Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see everyone out tonight. And we pray that God will bless our time together. Now, you always get a very warm welcome when you come here, but sometimes the welcome is a little bit overwhelming. So if you feel the same, don't be embarrassed to take your coat off. Now, tonight, I want to think with you about the subject of home. Not my home in Dundee, nor even your home here in Fife or wherever you come from, but I want to think about the spiritual home to which we are all, by God's grace, moving. And when we were coming down in the car, Ian said, why are you speaking on that subject? And I said, well, by this time of the year, you get a lot of magazines coming in, or catalogues coming in for books, Christian books for Christmas, or if you have the internet, they keep popping up in front of you. And there's a vast array of books available today for the difficult age in which we live, and people seeking to help individuals in these problems. But I haven't read them, but I look at the introduction, and so many of them seem to be coming from the standpoint of a psychological analysis of your past and of your present, and trying to find the answers there. Well, of course, I'm not saying that these are not helpful. They are very, very helpful. But when you come to the scriptures and you look for help in difficult circumstances, it's not a backward look or an inward look, but it's a forward look, which the Bible gives us all the time. We're going to be reading in a moment from John 14. And in the previous chapter, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he reminds them that one of them would betray him. Peter would deny him. He would be leaving from them in a little while. And not surprisingly, they're anxious and they're distressed. And he responds by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." He speaks of that place he's preparing, of the fact that he's coming again to receive them to be with himself. When Paul speaks of the suffering which he and others were experiencing in the first century, he reminds them that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then when he goes on in 2 Corinthians to talk about the problem which so many of us are now feeling, which is increasing disability with age, he reminds them that we are not to lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For the light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Things we see are temporary and transient. The things we don't see are eternal. And then, when the writer writes to the Hebrews that amidst the difficulty and persecution they were experiencing in chapter 10, he reminds them of the former days when they were illuminated, when they endured a great struggle with sufferings, tribulations. And he reminds them that they had joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Why? Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. And he goes on to remind them, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." So that's where we're thinking about tonight, and we want to read some scriptures. There are, of course, many scriptures that we could turn to, but I decided to home in on John's writings, and I do that for a number of reasons. First of all, of course, he was the person who leaned on Jesus' bosom. If you want to know about somebody's home, then get close to the person who lives in the home. Secondly, he lived, as you know, the longest of the apostles, and therefore he would have been in possession of all, not only his experiences, which the Lord had taught him, but those are the writings of Peter and also of James, and more particularly of the Apostle Paul. And of course, later on, he had, as we'll be reading from Revelation in a moment, he has an inside knowledge of those things which are yet to come. So read with me just three short passages, one from his Gospel, chapter 14 of John, one from his Epistle, and just a verse or two from the book of Revelation. John chapter 14, first of all. And I'm reading from the New King James Version and seeking, if possible, to be consistent and quote from it, but I can't promise because I lapse back into the authorized, so forgive me if I do that. We're going to read from John 14 first and verse 1. These are familiar words, but let them take root in our hearts tonight. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Now over to his first epistle, and chapter 3. Again, very, very well known, but amazing verses, really. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he, that is Christ, is pure." And just a verse in Revelation 21. We'll be looking at many other scriptures, but it's useful sometimes to have one or two key scriptures. It's too much to hope that any audience can remember all the speaker says. But if you go home and you know where we've read from, you can go back and you can perhaps just pick up some of the threads that we're thinking about tonight. Revelation 21 and verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Now we trust God will bless what we've read together tonight. And you may want to turn back to John 14, because that's where we're going to begin. I'm going to begin in John 14, the teaching of the Lord Jesus here in the upper room. As I mentioned to you at the beginning, he's really seeking to alleviate the difficulties and the problems that they had as he introduces his passage. It tells us that they were concerned. And here I want you to notice three things that he tells us about the place that we, by God's grace, are going to. First of all, I want you to notice that it's a proper place. Now, what do you mean by that, you may say? Well, a real place, perhaps, would be better. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, why do I say it's a proper place? Because we live in a materialistic world. And the materialist says all that matters is matter. Nothing else is real. If you can't see it, you can't hear it, touch it, then it's not real. I find it amazing in the age in which we live that people take that attitude and then they tell us, well, there could be thousands of parallel universes alongside us. And I say to them, well, if you can't believe the simple things, you know, why do you believe the complex thing? But that's the world in which we live. And when we would talk to them about heaven and the future and where we, by God's grace, are going, they will just smile. They don't believe it's a real place. Indeed, there are many theologians who are teaching today that it's not really a real place. Well, the Lord Jesus does tell us here, quite clearly, "I go to prepare a place for you." It's a real place. There are, of course, three heavens the Bible describes, and they're all real places. The first one's in the very first verse of our Bible. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You notice the order? He created the heavens. That's the place where he would place the earth. And later, in the days of creation, he would place the universe that we see now outside us. So that's the first heaven the Bible speaks about. The interstellar space around us, which day by day, scientists are looking at with constant amazement. They've never yet reached the end of it as yet. But then a few verses down to verse 8 of Genesis chapter 1, we read of another heaven. God separates the firmament. And it's interesting that the passage tells us that God named it heaven. Later on in Genesis, he gives Adam the authority to name the animals. But when it comes to naming the heaven, he calls it heaven. And that's the place, of course, where the birds and aircraft move. The atmosphere that surrounds our earth. But then there's a third heaven. The Bible calls it the third heaven. Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We would like to know a lot more about Paul's experience there. But all he does is just mention. He doesn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. But what he does know is that he was caught up to the third heaven, which he calls paradise. So the two are the same. And that is the place where God dwells. Outside the created universe altogether. But it's as real as the first two. It's a real place because our Lord Jesus Christ came from there and he was going back there and he was coming back, amazingly, to prepare a place for you. The Bible calls this place where God is a number of things. So I mentioned paradise, heaven. Sometimes it refers to it as a kingdom. Peter refers to it as an inheritance, a country, a city. But perhaps the most lovely description of it is what the Lord calls it here. In my Father's house. Wonderful place, isn't it? Home. There's no place like home. However old you get, my parents are now away with the Lord, but however old I got, it was always nice to go back home. You're always accepted at home, aren't you? Whatever the problems, whatever the difficulties, you're always received, you're always loved, you're always cared for, you're always protected. And this is the place the Lord Jesus tells his disciples here he's preparing for them. And he's preparing for you. Isn't that a most remarkable thing? My Father's house, the home for God's children, where his love and his joy, his protection and care will ever be manifested. We read from Revelation, and John there is trying to describe something about heaven. And he could only put it in negative terms for things that aren't there. We'll see in a moment when we go on. The things, or at least the person who is there, which makes heaven what heaven is. So the first thing is, it's a proper place. The second thing the Lord Jesus reveals in this passage is that it's a promised place. He says, if I go away, I will come back and receive you unto myself. A clear promise. Often you hear these days people saying, well, they make promises, promises, promises. You know, they take no heed to them. Why? Because many times people are very lax about their statements these days. They make promises without thinking about it. And many of the times they make a promise, they have no intention of fulfilling it. There are times, of course, where we're quite genuine when we make a promise. But events overtake us or circumstances around us where we are unable to fulfill that promise. But here, when Christ makes his promise, it comes from the one, from the God, who cannot lie. The one whom the scripture tells us is not slack concerning his promises. These apostles would go through the article of death before they would reach that place he's preparing. The remainder of us are still waiting, whether we go through the article of death or whether he comes to receive us in the air. And this promise is an integral part of the gospel. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 1. He gives thanks to God for the Colossians, praying always for them, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. And then he says this, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. So it's an integral part of the gospel. So when we preach the gospel, we can say with confidence that trusting in Christ inevitably will result in us being in God's presence in God's heaven. Not because of our efforts, of course, but because of his own grace for us. It's a feature which Peter brings in to the struggling saints of his time, when they were dispersed because of the persecution. That first chapter, he reminds them of that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, which you've reserved in heaven for you. Some years ago, when I was working, I used to have to go to London about once a month to sit on an editorial, scientific editorial board for a scientific journal. And once we took the children down, just to show them the sights of London, which was good. But we came back on a Friday at 4 o'clock from King's Cross, as it was then. I don't know whether you ever tried getting on that train on a Friday at 4 o'clock. But this massive amount of people, it's just impossible. And as usual, the family was slightly late getting to the station. And the kids were getting anxious. They said, we'll never get a seat, Dad, and I can't stand for 8 hours on a train. I said, don't worry, it's going to be no problem. We got on the train and there was standing room only. And I said, no, we've got to get down to coach B or whatever it was. They said, we're never going to get a seat. And you know what kids like, they just go on and on and on. And ultimately we got to the coach, and as we looked down, you couldn't see a seat. But I did see some white labels sticking up right in the back. So I said, we'll go right down the back. And there it was, our seats. And there was a little tag on it which says, reserved. We sat down. Isn't it wonderful that there is reserved in heaven for us, this inheritance? And the amazing thing that Peter goes on to tell us in that same verse, or at least the verse that follows it, is not only is the inheritance kept for us, but he says we are being kept for that inheritance. Day by day, we are getting kept. There's no way we're going to be done out of it, because God is keeping it for us, and he's keeping us for it. So it's a promised inheritance that he's prepared for us. But then the third thing the Lord Jesus says in this passage is that it's a prepared place. It's not what he says in verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, what did he mean by that? Prepare a place for you. I suppose those of you who are on the internet will get these things that come periodically. Little jokes or whatever it is, and most of them just want to discard. One or two stick with me because they have a resonance in my own experience, and one I remember quite well. I can say this because my wife's not here tonight. She's in America, so she's far enough away not to hear what I'm saying. But it said, and a little statement came up, it says, more cleaning is done 30 minutes before visitors come in our house than the whole month before. I see it has a certain amount of resonance with you, Sam, in your experience. You know, it's like you don't like people coming when you're not prepared. But I don't think that's what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. He was talking about going to the cross. Most of us have a very small conception of the enormity of what sin is. You know, I sometimes think as you read your newspapers, you see the news, the tragedy of the world in which we live, with all the suffering, the pain, the brokenness, and it all stemmed from one man's sin, one sin. And it has multiplied. But what we forget is that sin didn't begin in man's heart. It began with an angelic being who said, I will ascend and be as God. The Bible therefore says that the heavens are not clean in his sight. I wonder if you've ever thought about that verse in Hebrews 9. Therefore, says the writer, verse 23, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, that is the tabernacle on earth, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things from which the earthly copy was derived, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I go to prepare a place for you. The enormity of that preparation was not only a world sin and man's sin, but the whole creation, which Paul tells us in Romans 8, is groaning and travailing until now. Why? Because of man's sin. And he went to the cross, and he bore its penalty, in order that he might cleanse both earth and heaven and us. That's what Paul says when he writes to the Colossians. That in him, God is able to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether they are things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. As little as we have a conception of the extent of sin, how little we have a conception of the load that he was to bear on the cross. And much less do we have an appreciation of what that sacrifice has accomplished for God. We always think of it in terms of ourselves, and that's true. But the work of Christ is far greater than ourselves, even collectively. It goes beyond the world in which we live, to the vast creation of God. And his death has provided the basis for cleansing of it all. Two chapters on, the Lord Jesus would say in his prayer to the Lord, to his Father, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. And God is one day going to present us to him with exceeding great joy. Undoubtedly integral in this is the way which he was to make for them, because the conversation in this passage goes on. How can we know the way? And the Lord explains to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's go on. We could pause there, but there's much more to continue to think about. So it's a proper place. It's a promised place. It's a prepared place. But it's a permanent place. Do you remember the closing words of the Lord Jesus, of Paul, when he writes the fourth chapter of Thessalonians, speaking of the Lord's coming? And he says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The psalmist knew something of this. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I was on the phone to my wife this afternoon, and she was with my son because of the birth of our grandchild this week. But in the home was another couple, and they've been married 6 years. In those 6 years, they have moved 14 times. Can you believe that? I mean, 3 times is more than enough for me, and we haven't wanted to move ever since. My other daughter, who also lives in North America, She moved house just 10 days ago. And she was on the phone to us the whole week before because the children were so disturbed. They couldn't sleep at night. They were waking up. They were just very ill at ease with moving. I don't know about you, but I think I would be the same. You know, just getting up and heave. Isn't it wonderful to know that when we're at home, it's a permanent place. There's going to be no more movement. We will dwell with the Lord, says the passage here, forever. I'm pressing on because I want to really get on to 1 John 3. But before we get there, I want to tell you that this place to which we're going is a preferred place. And you say, what do you mean by that? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. He was in a quandary. He didn't know whether to stay to help the Philippians or to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, here's a man who knew something about heaven, because we just mentioned 2 Corinthians 12. He'd actually had a glimpse of it. When he writes earlier in that same epistle, he says in chapter 5, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I wonder if you really want to be at home. When things are going well and comfortable, we hardly give it a thought, do we? But when life is difficult, I can remember just many years ago now, as you know, many of you have prayed for me, and I was grateful for that. Just coming out of the last cycle of radiotherapy, where the whole of the lining of your mouth was stripped, it was a pain to swallow, and you were just wanting, I can remember, just wanting to go home to heaven. And many of you will have passed through similar experiences, not just physical. It may be an emotional experience in life, difficulty with a problem with family or health or other issues. And you just long to be home. It's a preferred place. And if we were to ask our hearts, even tonight, however comfortable our circumstances are at the moment, if we gave it any thought, what do we not say? We'd rather be at home. Well, we're going that way. That's where the progress and the pilgrim pathway is taking us. Now, the question we want to ask at this point is, why is it a preferred place? Why do we want to be there? Well, of course, we could answer with what we just read in Revelation 21. There's going to be no more death, sorrow, crying, tears, pain. The former things have passed away. Could have read from chapter 22 of that same book. There'll be no more curse and no night. We shall see his face and his name shall be in our foreheads. All the things that won't be there that are a problem to us here. But I want to concentrate tonight on the things which appeal to us, or should appeal to us, not because of what is not there, because of who is there, and because of we are going to be with him. I want you to turn over now to 1 John chapter 3, because that's where we want to spend the remainder of our time, because it's a preferred place. Heaven is a preferred place to us, because it's a perfect place, devoid of these things which cause us such heartache on earth here. But it's not just a place which is great because of the negative things. It is a great place because of the positive things. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that lengthy chapter, all about the new body and so on. We'll touch on that in just a moment. And he says, as we have borne the image of the earthly man, the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, John in his epistle has taken up that theme here and expanding it for us. And he begins with remarkable words. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Now that phrase, manner of love, is an interesting phrase. It occurs just a few times in our New Testament. It really means, from what kind of world has it come? It's used in an expression in Luke's Gospel by Mary, when the angel makes the announcement that she was to bear the Messiah, the Christ. And she wondered in her heart, what manner of salutation this was. This message came. Amazing message. Eternal God was to be found in fashion as a babe. It was used of the Lord Jesus, you remember, when they saw him calming the sea and they said, what manner of man is this? From what world does this man come? It's a word which would have been used in the marketplace in the Middle East in particular, because it was a crossroads of trade. So in the marketplace there would be articles, animals, flowers, various artifacts which had been designed and cut, precious stones, for example. There would be all kinds of herbs, spices, which they'd never seen before, garments, cultures. And when they went into the marketplace, they would say, well, what kind of world does that come from? And this is exactly the word and the phrase that Paul and John uses in this passage. From what kind of world does this kind of love come from? What love? Well, the love, he says in this passage, that we should be called children of God. If you have a revised version or a revised standard version, not many people use it now, and some other versions too, you would find added to that verse this: and that is what we are. Most translations don't have that, but it doesn't really matter, because John goes on to confirm that in the next phrase when he says, now we are the children of God. Now. So the first thing that John is going to bring out in this passage is going to bring three things before them: what they are now, children of God, what they are going to be, and what we should be. That's what he's going to talk about in this passage here. But first of all, he's bringing before them this immense privilege, for which he uses this phrase, what manner, what kind of world, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Now, this is not just a title, John says in this passage. It's an absolute fact. Now are we the children of God. And this sets all Christians, you know, apart from all others in the world, that we belong to God. The Lord Jesus speaks of those in his day who were the children of the devil. And the world is divided into two. But you wouldn't know it, would you, when you look outside? When people look at us, I mean, we're not much to look at, really, are we? You know, compared to other people in the world, what are we? How do we stand out? Don't stand out in any particular way. But we do, because we are children of God. And it doesn't yet fully appear what we're going to be. And he'll talk about that in a moment. But how can that be? Because the world doesn't recognize that. That's what John says in this passage. The world doesn't know us. Well, says John, don't be surprised about that, because it didn't know him either. That's what he says in this passage. He was the Son of God. He was God manifest in flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. And yet they didn't recognize him. Don't be too disconcerted if people don't recognize that you're a child of God. They didn't recognize him. At the moment as we live in this world, this precious life, as Paul would put it in writing to the Colossians, this life is hid with Christ in God. People don't see it. It's hidden. But says John, there's coming a day when this secret is going to be made open, when others are going to see what we really are by faith, what God has made us, children of God. Because he goes on to talk about it in the next passage. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, when it comes to talking about heaven, there's lots of people who have all kinds of ideas, you know, and sometimes you have to be very careful with the kind of things. They seem to have all the T's crossed and the I's dotted. They know just about everything is going to happen in heaven. Well, John, who had actually been there, it would appear, doesn't say that. He says there are some things he doesn't know. So let's be careful when we interpret Scripture. Let's just take what Scripture says. If Scripture doesn't answer the queries that we have about heaven, don't take it any further. God has designed that we shouldn't know it. So why worry about it? What he tells us is things which are important for us. He says, we don't yet know everything, but this I do know. Listen to what he says here. This I do know, that when he, that is Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is something John is certain of. And he wants us to be certain of it as well. You know, in John's epistle, the things that he goes through, he wants us to know, know, know. It's a word which occurs all the time. And in our Christian life, we need to know. Because knowledge brings to us the truth of God. And by faith, as we apply it, it becomes built into our character. And it glorifies God in our lives. So he's dealt with what we are. The privilege of being children of God. He tells us now what we shall be in the future. Just think of this phrase that he uses here. We shall be like him. I want to think, first of all, of the scope of what he says here. We shall be like him. I find it remarkable that in the beginning, God tells us that man was made in God's image. You remember that, Genesis 1? God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female, created he them. And then you'll remember the temptation came. And the serpent said to the woman, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so she took. And of course, that's what sin is always. Whatever form it takes, whatever disguise, whatever its manifestation, the ultimate purpose and object of it is always this. I want to be like God. In other words, I want to rule my own life. That's the attitude of the world today. People outside. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I want to do it my way. And if we're not careful, of course, that same attitude comes into our Christian life. He wanted to be like God. And of course, sin came in and all the tragedy that's followed. But when we come into the New Testament, the remarkable thing is we have the reverse of what we have in Revelation. In Revelation, man is made in the image of God. In the New Testament, where Christ comes in, God is made in the image of man. What does Hebrews tell us? Because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. He became like us. He was tempted like us, yet without sin, says Hebrews 4. One of our hymns says, thou wouldst like sinful man be made in everything but sin, that we as like thee might become, as we unlike have been. We shall be like him. To quote again Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, as we bore the image of the earthly man, so we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. And when that is brought about and fulfilled, there will be brought to pass what God predestinated in eternity past. Romans 8. For whom he foreknew, he predestinated it. What for? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's always been God's purpose for us. From the very beginning, before the world was made. That we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then he goes on to tell us whom God predestinated. These he called. And whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Paul exults in this later on in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Grasp this. Heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. Can you take that on board? I can't. I can't really take that on board at all. To understand the enormity of it. We are joint heirs with Christ. Therefore, he goes on to say, in comparison to this, the present time and the difficulties, the sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, what God's prepared for us. By comparison, nothing that we endure in life can ever be compared to it. God exceeds it in glory. So the question we ask from John here, we shall be like him. In what way will we be like him? Well, the first thing we can say confidently from Scripture is that as we are at the moment, flesh and blood, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. The corruptible cannot inherit that which is incorruptible. In our bodies, what happens? Well, like me, you get older, eyesight, hearing, all the rest of it begins to go. And ultimately, of course, we die. That's the end of sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And the body's placed in the ground. Cannot inherit the incorruptible, because it's corruptible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes an extensive and detailed study of the body here and its relationship to God's salvation. He describes it as a body of corruption and a body which is sown in dishonor, which is sown in weakness, which is a natural body. And what we really need is a spiritual body. Do you remember what happened when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead? This is why the resurrection is so important. He was raised from the dead. And when he manifested himself in Luke 24, he demonstrated to his disciples he was the same man. He had the same ministry because he says, don't you remember what I was talking to you about before? And then he picks up where he'd left off. You can read 24 for yourself. And it's all there. And then he shows them the marks. The same man, the same message, the same marks. He was the risen Christ. But his body was different. He could appear. He could disappear. He could enter into a room without opening a door. He could eat, but he did not need to eat. And he would say to his disciples, I'm not a spirit, because a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. And then ultimately, of course, there was that remarkable event. Not just on the shore when we have the fishes and so on, but ultimately in the Mount of Olives, when he ascended from heaven, from earth. Defying gravity, entered into the clouds, ascended past angels and archangels to the highest place that heaven could afford. An angel said, "What will God say to this man?" And God said, "Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of our feet." Now, if we're going to follow him to be in the place that he's preparing for us, it's absolutely essential that there's going to be a transformation in our body. Well, the good news is this. When Paul writes to the Philippians, remember what he says. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body." How will he do it? "According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." 1 Corinthians 15 expands on that. It said, "It's not possible, brethren, that flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. But behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall not all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when this has been brought about," he says, "then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. And until that time, death has the victory." Death reigns. That's what happens in the world in which we live. You can't argue with it, can you, really, when you look at the graveyards? Death reigns. People sometimes ask, "I don't understand 1 Thessalonians 4. It says that the Lord brings with him the saints, you know, who die. And then they're rising from the grave. What does that mean?" Let me explain. What happened? What happens when we die? What happens when we die is sin disrupts the triunity of the man that God made. Our body goes to the grave. Our spirit and soul goes immediately to be with Christ, which is far better. We are separated from our body. We are not a complete man as God made. Sin has had the victory. Death has had the victory. And until our Lord Jesus comes, until we are transformed in body, soul, and spirit, our redemption is not complete. People sometimes say, when they ask the question, "Are you saved?" And they say, "Well, I was saved, I am saved, and I will be saved." And it's true. And it's the same with talk about redemption. Now, I'm not talking false teaching here, because Romans chapter 8 tells us very clearly. "We know," says Paul, "the whole creation until now is groaning. And not only them, but we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Souls and spirits are redeemed, but not our body. It's still in the ground. "But there's coming a time," says Paul, "when we shall have a body like unto his glorious body." We will be like him physically. And when? Well, Paul, John tells us, when we see him, we shall be like him. That's amazing, isn't it? Yeah, sometimes I talk to people who have difficulty about the 24 hours of creation, you know, each day. And I say, "Well, you have a difficulty there. How are you going to have a difficulty with this? You know, it's going to take place in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And the millions, trillions, billions of earth, of the generations, will immediately rise with bodies, transformed, made like unto his glorious body. Those who have already passed on, spirit and soul, will unite with their body. We who are alive and remain will be transformed in that moment. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. A new body, a body like unto his glorious body." What an amazing fact. How else are we going to be like him? When we see him, we shall be like him. Well, we're going to be like him morally. And you may say, "Well, what is the Lord Jesus like?" Well, the scope of what that transformation is, not only is going to affect us physically, it's going to affect us spiritually. What does John say about the Lord Jesus, just in these few verses? Well, this is what he says in verse 3. "Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, just as he is pure." That's the first thing John tells about us. He is pure. And then go down to verse 5, the end there. "And in him there is no sin." You'll notice it's the present tense. We often quote it. I've done it myself. "In him was no sin." The fact is, in him is no sin. There never was sin and is no sin. The tenses, incidentally, in 1 John are vitally important to grasp. The tenses that John uses are vitally important. Here's one. "In him is no sin." And then if you go down to the next verse, verse 7 at the end, "He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." So in the space of three verses, John tells us what Christ is like. He's pure, he has no sin, and he is righteous. and we shall be like him. The words of that chorus we sometimes sing, guilty, vile, and helplessly we, spotless Lamb of God, was he, full atonement. Can it be? Well, the atonement is full. For when we see him, we shall be like him. In him was no sin, and is no sin. No guile found in his mouth. A man marked by meekness, compassion, humility, purity, righteousness, and love. And we shall be like him. The hymn writer says, perfected, I shall be like him. Fully, thy redemption know. So that's the scope of what John is saying here. The embracing, the physical and spiritual transformation. When we see Christ, we shall be like him. But then I want you to notice the certainty of this. He says, we shall be like him. Isn't that amazing? There's no essence of doubt here. There's no query. There's no stone to be overturned and something is going to emerge. John sees no other option. We shall be like him. We see him, we shall be like him. But perhaps the most precious thing here is the subject of this. What does John say? We. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I think Darby must have grasped something of this when he wrote that lovely hymn. And is it so, we shall be like his son? Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. He goes on to say, and not we alone, but thy loved ones all complete, in glory round thee then with joy shall meet, all like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. We sometimes sing, we haven't sung it for a long time, but when by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. But John doesn't say that, or at least the hymn writer rather in this passage. Darby doesn't say that. He says, it'll be glory for him. We so often think about glory for ourselves. And we will share in that glory. We will appear with him in glory. But the glory is going to be his. He will say, behold I and the children which God has given me. The fruit of his toil in the cross. Will you be told in answering glory then? What a wonderful prospect. We're going home. When we see him, we'll be like him. And there we shall be where we would be. There we shall be what we should be. And the things which are not now nor ever could be. Then will be our own. Wonderful. John has been taking them step by step. What we are, we're the children of God. What we're going to be, we're going to be like him. But then he brings them back to earth. He tells us what we should be. Verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Someone has written that when we think of what we are as children, God wants to see in us family likeness. I haven't yet had the news back of whether he looks like me, this new baby. I hope he doesn't. But, you know, you see it. You can see the family likeness. Oh, I can see his mother. He's got his father's eyes or nose or whatever it is. And even though the world doesn't see us, there should be aspects of our life which reveal that we are children of God. In fact, it's the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, isn't it, where he says, as obedient children, we are to display the character of the Father. But then, the amazing thing is that what we're going to be, it's going to be not just a family likeness, but it's going to be a photographic likeness, because in a moment, we're going to be like him. Just like taking a photograph. But now when he comes to the end here, telling us what we should be, he's talking about a figurative likeness. What do I mean? It's said that when Michelangelo one day was cutting away at a large slab of stone, marble, somebody came and asked him and said, what are you doing? And he said, I am releasing an angel from this stone. I thought it was lovely, releasing an angel from this stone. And God is working in your life and my life now. Yes, we're going to be like him one day, but he started that process now. And he's chipping away at our lives. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to release Christ from the crust of our life. Trying to make him manifest, even in this sinful world in which we live. That's why Paul says when he writes to the Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you shall also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. There's going to be a consequence. There should be a consequence in our life. If that's where we're heading, and that's the parameters, and that's the characteristic of the place we're going, then something of those characters are to be exemplified in our life. When Paul writes to the end of chapter 3 of his second epistle to Corinthians, he says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." Now that's amazing, isn't it? We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God's begun that process of change. Just one day going to make us like him. He wants us to allow him to work in our life, that he might release from our lives the character of Christ himself. Hymn writer says that he would be like him in faith, in meekness, love, in every heavenly grace, more into his image daily gain, till we behold his face. God started his work. And what God has begun, he tells the Philippians, what God has begun, a good work in you, he will complete it. And we've looked on to that day when he's completing it. But he's doing it now. So let's be partners with him. And what does the hymn tell us? With such a blessed hope in view, we would more wholly be, more like our risen, glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. I'm aware in an audience of this kind tonight, there will be many of you. Some of you will be anxious. Some of you may be sorrowing and bereavement. Some of you are facing tribulation in your own personal life. Maybe health problems. The Lord Jesus reminds us, as he reminded his disciples, "Let not your heart be anxious and troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself." What a message we have, brothers and sisters. What a gospel. That one day, we of all of earth are going to be like him when we see him. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, what can we say as we contemplate the wonders of your truth as it applies to our life? What a wonderful Saviour we've been singing of as we began our meeting. And that we should be conformed into his same blessed image is amazing to us. How far short we fall of him, how little we display of him in our lives. But O God, we thank you for your mighty grace, which in eternity past pledged that we should be conformed to his image. And that work has begun in us already, and we thank you for pointing us onward to the time when that work will be completed, when we will see him and we will be like him. Our God, whatever our circumstance tonight, we pray that we would be encouraged with these words. And moreover, may they not just warm our hearts, but they pray that they might direct our footsteps and our lives and our lips, that daily we might be more and more conformed to his image. As we look at him in a glass and his glory, may it be true of what we've read from your word tonight, that we shall be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. So work upon these feeble lives, we pray, as we lay ourselves before you again this night under the sound of your word and all your exceeding great and precious promises to us. For all the provision for this life you've given us in Christ and in your word, we give you thanks. And as we leave this place presently, we pray that we may go rejoicing in the Lord with a steadfast eye, looking up and waiting for that moment when he who shall come will come, and we will see him and we shall be like him. Receive then our thanks, our God, for these moments spent before you. And as we enjoy these refreshments and fellowship together, we give you thanks, and they're a token of our love one for another. And we pray that that love may be seen more and more in our lives. Love to one another and love to you. And we ask these things as we return our thanks in our Saviour's precious and his worthy name. Amen.
Tommy for his ministry this evening. Could we sing a few verses of the last hymn that I quoted, 436? 436, behold what love, what boundless love the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost, that we should be now called the sons of God. We'll sing verses 1, 3 and 4, giving our seats 436.